I'd like to read two portions of the Word of God to you this morning. Firstly, in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. And we shall read the first 17 verses. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsellor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And then to the portion which we have reached in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Where we shall read to the 11th verse. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and worshipped, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever, when David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, previously in our study of the life of Solomon, we were considering the words with which he concluded the remarkable prayer which he was inspired to make on the occasion of the dedication of the temple. And we looked particularly at that record of it in the first book of Kings, chapter 8, and observed certain features of his words for our instruction and edification. How that he was conscious that this being public prayer, it was directed principally to God, but should also be to the blessing and help of those who were present to hear it. And he blessed the congregation. We do not find in his prayer desires or wishes for their practical or material good, but see that blessing to be in the very fact that the people were the object of his prayers. And indeed, we so often prove that one of the greatest blessings we can be to our fellow saints is to make them the subject of our prayers. We see too how once again Solomon returns to the promises which God had made, and the fact that there had been no failure in them. And he reflected upon the former performances and fulfillments which God had made of those promises, and extrapolates them, extends them, to increase his own faith in that God will do in the future. And we were again reminded how that we should bring the Lord's word before him in prayer. For the promises which he speaks in his word are there as our assurance, as our earnest, as our pledge, as we pray before him. We saw too how that Solomon expresses the desire that the people might walk in the ways, the commandments, the statutes and judgments of God. And then, but a few verses later in that passage, exhorts the people to walk in the ways and commandments of God. He acknowledges, you see, the dual place and that equity which must be maintained between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. For yes, the power and grace and enablement of God is utterly essential if we are ever to do that which pleases him. But likewise, the application and exhortation must be made to us to do as he requires of us. We heard Solomon, even though he was about to conclude the prayer, ask that his words might be ever before the Lord, and considered that remarkable truth that God, being outside of time, that heaven, the place to which our prayers are directed, being not subject to time, such prayers as we offer are, as it were, perpetually before the Lord's divine attention, even as John glimpses in Revelation, as though they were vials of precious odors maintained in perpetuity before the Lord. And we saw ultimately how Solomon expresses the main reason and motivation for all that he had prayed for, namely, that God might be glorified, that he might be known and seen as Lord. And whatever else we pray for, and whatever the cause or circumstances that drive us to our knees might be, let all that we pray have this in view, that God might be glorified. And so Solomon prayed, and so he made his last amens to that prayer. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven." The fire came down from heaven. We know that already up until this point, sacrifices were being made in the temple, in the temple courts, and indeed were already overflowing its relatively small confines. But here, in this moment that Solomon concluded his prayer, we find that an answer came in a most unprecedented and extraordinary manner, in that a number of those sacrifices to which fire was yet to be put were in that instant ignited and consumed by fire of a heavenly origin and of an extraordinary nature. Notice, if you will, the immediacy of this answer. The Hebrew conjunction "now," as it is translated in our English Bibles, commences this verse, showing that it was immediately. There was no elapsing of time between the concluding of Solomon's words and this remarkable and miraculous answer which was given. The immediacy of the answers which God gives. Do you remember those words which he speaks by Isaiah in the 65th chapter of that prophecy, in the comfort of his people? And he says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." God is like this, you see. God is not a man subject to delays and to tardiness. God is not a man that he should need time to consider our supplications and applications to him in prayer. God is omnipotent, God is sovereign, and God is able to answer our prayers in so dramatic and remarkable a way as this. Indeed, we can find other examples of precisely these things. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, we find this in chapter 4, verse 31, "And when they had prayed," that is the early church there in Jerusalem, "the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Just a little later, you remember, in the experience of those Christians, they would be greatly troubled by the imprisonment of Peter. And we read how they were assembled together in a private house, praying for his safety, praying doubtless for his safe return and deliverance from capital sentence. And whilst that prayer meeting was still in progress, Peter himself knocked upon the door of the house. You remember how Paul and Silas, some short while later, found themselves in a Philippian jail and decided that they would redeem the time and occupy themselves through the night watches in the singing of praises and in prayer. And while they were praying, that earthquake came, which opened the jail. The immediacy of God's answers. God is not subject to delays. God is not subject to tardiness. And these various examples should assure us and confirm us on this. But perhaps we say, well, we can think of plenty of times in our lives when perhaps we have prayed for a thing, perhaps prayed for it very earnestly, and we have not seen, as we might call it, results as dramatic and instantaneous as this. What do we conclude then? That God is changeable, that God is fickle, that sometimes God is instant in his replies and other times he is unaware of us or ignorant of us or must delay for more pressing concerns are upon him, we say it reverently. No, my friends, God is not even subject to time. His answers are always immediate. And sometimes his answers are no, and sometimes his answers are that we should wait. But answer he always does, and hear us he always does. And these times when answers are made visible and apparent to us so rapidly should confirm us and assure us that God's ear is ever open, that his eyes are ever upon us, that he is present with his aid almost before we can offer our complaints. Such was the immediacy of the answer which Solomon received. But look, secondly, at the manner in which this answer came. The manner of it. It was fire from heaven. One said an extraordinary and unprecedented response to the prayer which Solomon had made. And yet not entirely without precedent. For you will recall that there had been a few times in Israel's past history when God had manifested himself in this particular way and in this particular fashion. Indeed, you will recall how Abraham, in the vision recorded in Genesis 15, imagined in that vision which he saw, was impressed with the image of God in this particular fashion. Genesis 15:17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces, namely of the animals he had offered upon an altar. This was the answer of God to Abraham on that occasion. You will recall how Moses in the wilderness beheld a bush that burned with fire and yet was not consumed. And how on another occasion in the wilderness the fire of the Lord fell in a most different manner and in a judgmental fashion to destroy certain persons who had offered a false and erroneous incense before the Lord. Meanwhile, in Leviticus 9, we read of another example. In Leviticus 9 and verse 24, this particular occasion is recorded for us. There came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which, when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. The parents of the judge of Israel, namely Samson, also beheld a similar remarkable sign in Judges chapter 6, We are told the angel of the Lord who appeared to them, though they did not realize it at this point, the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of sight. Whilst even in David's experience, Solomon's father, something akin to this evidently occurred in his experience too. For in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 26, we read that David built an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. Those events occurring, as you will recall, on that very place, the threshing floor of Ornan, upon which the temple was afterward built. Later, the remarkable account of Elijah is perhaps the epitome of all these events. God overruling the ordinary processes of nature and answering in this dramatic fashion. But what was the significance of that answer? What did it indicate? It evidently produced a great reaction in the hearts and minds of the persons who observed it. But what did God signify in such an offering, in such an answer to this as this, and the consuming of the offering by fire? Do you remember what is said of Abel, the offerer of sacrifices first recorded in Scripture? We read, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. These later occurrences signified very particularly God's acceptance of that which was done, of that which was said, of that which was offered, as a thing so well pleasing in his sight that before any human could set fire to the sacrifice that was made, God would consume it himself, would receive it himself, that completely and entirely. It indicated God's acceptance of those things. What a comfort it was to David then, in that occurrence in 1 Chronicles 21, faced with that plague which had ravaged the land, as he besought the Lord for forgiveness and made that sacrifice, to know that he was accepted by God. What it meant for Elijah afterward upon Carmel to know that he was vindicated in the lonely and yet faithful stand which he had taken against the errors of his day. And for Solomon and for the great host of Israel who gathered in the temple courts on the occasion before us now, it was a sign that they were accepted by God. The sacrifices they had made, the worship which they had offered, the temple that Solomon had built, their persons were accepted in the sight of God. That God was well pleased with them, that God looked upon them favorably. Oh, my friends, what a wonderful thing it is when God declares his acceptance of us, of our worship, of our prayers, and of our praises. We do not ask, nor seek, nor expect answers of this supernatural kind for which Solomon prayed. We ask the substance of those signs. We ask for the reality which those Old Testament histories typified, namely God's acceptance, that we might be received by him and know ourselves received by him. In the things that we pray, in the worship that we offer, in our own churches week by week, to know that God is there and that that which is done is well pleasing in his sight. This is of greater worth and greater value than any natural or physical fire kindling upon an offering. But you see, it further gave evidence to the people, if any were needed, that God was present there in the temple. That that particular supplication which Solomon had made time and again was fulfilled. That God had answered precisely as Solomon had asked. You remember such words as these in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 18, but will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open unto this house day and night, and upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there. And here was evidence that God had done it, that God was present in the midst of that place, that he was nigh unto his people there. This is what it signified, and my friends, here again is a prayer which we can make and a prayer which we can expect to have answered on the authority of the promises of Scripture. God to be present where his people are. And what a blessing when we are conscious of it and sensible of it in our assemblings together as his people. Malachi chapter 3 adds an interesting perspective to this event in the life of Solomon and draws for us a connection between what occurred here and our New Testament age in which we live. For in Malachi's prophecy, chapter 3, words prophetic, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read this. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like, and note this, a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Here are words which speak of the gospel age and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is described here as the messenger of the covenant. He who would come to sign and to seal the everlasting covenant which God has made with all his true people. He will come suddenly to his temple as a refiner's fire. And he will cause that his people's offerings, though they be sinners, though they be failures so often, though they be beset by all kinds of human weakness, he will cause that his people's offerings will be acceptable and pleasant unto the Lord. My friends, we as the New Testament people of God have the same answer as Solomon had, but in a far greater and more perfect way. Solomon saw that physical fire fall upon physical sacrifices in that miracle which God did. But we have the Lord himself come suddenly to his temple as a refiner's fire. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power. And that promise we have, that reality we have. He is the one who, like as a son of man, walketh in the midst of the candlesticks. And likewise, you know how the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Ghost, has also appeared in a similar way to this. There on the day of Pentecost, you remember that sound as of a rushing mighty wind and the appearance, as it were, of cloven tongues of fire settling upon each one of the Lord's people who assembled there. The presence of the Holy Spirit. We sang in our second hymn, no rushing mighty wind we ask, no tongues of flame desire, grant us the Spirit's quickening light, his purifying fire. This we have as the New Testament people of God today. You see, this is the significance of the answer which Solomon received, and these are the ways in which we have the same answer. That assurance of the presence of God and his acceptance of us. The Lord Jesus Christ, his presence. The Holy Spirit, his presence. This is the true fulfillment of the typology here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. But let us look fourthly now at the response of the people to the answer which they received. God had appeared in the likeness of fire on former occasions. You remember how in the wilderness Moses was terrified by the prospect of the burning bush and had to set his shoes from off his feet because of the holiness of that place and of that occasion. And then you remember how the Lord descended upon Sinai in fire and smoke and blackness and tempest. And you remember what the reaction of the people was on that occasion in their history. They beheld the Lord descend in fire in that fashion. That mountain upon which God came, Hebrews 12 tells us by way of commentary, might not be touched and burned with fire, and unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The last time Israel had witnessed God descending in fire there upon Sinai, their reaction had been one initially of terror and of fear. And now they behold God descending in fire and smoke again upon the temple. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then we read how that they went on in worship and in the offering of so many more sacrifices, and in the praise of God. Why this remarkable difference? Why on that former occasion at Sinai such terror? And on this occasion such delight? Why on that former occasion the strong impression of the unmitigating justice and wrath of God, whilst on this occasion they are singing hymns to his goodness and to his mercy? My friends, the great difference between those two scenes presented for us in Scripture is principally this: the presence of the sacrifices. The presence of the sacrifices. You see, here in the temple courts, the fire of the Lord had fallen, and that great cloud of smoke. But it had fallen upon the sacrifices, and it had consumed the sacrifices, and not the people. Whereas in Sinai they had feared and trembled lest the judgments of God should fall upon them and consume them and destroy them from off the face of the earth, here they beheld the fire falling upon the sacrifices and not upon themselves. And this, you see, is highly significant. This is what makes all the difference. You see, God is an immutable God. God does not change. God does not alter. God is the same in justice and holiness and wrath today as he has ever been. He is the same God today as he was when he sent the flood, as he was when he came down upon Sinai, as in times when he destroyed thousands of persons for their sin. God is not changed. So why then should not the Lord's people stand in craven fear and terror of God still to this present time? Because there is a sacrifice. Because there is a sacrifice made, which means that the fire of God from heaven falls not upon the sinner, but upon the sacrifice. It is interesting that that same passage which we just considered in Malachi contains this same verse just a little later on, where God says, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. For all their sinfulness, the people of God do not become the objects of his wrath. They are not consumed because of an acceptable sacrifice which is made. A sacrifice not of beasts on Jewish altars slain, but of Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin which otherwise would have condemned them. God's wrath in all its fullness, fallen upon a substitute, fallen upon a sacrificial victim, that the offerers of that sacrifice, those with an interest in it, should be spared. And so it was that the people, beholding that same fire of the Lord falling upon the sacrifices made in the temple, did not tremble in the prospect of destruction, but praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. As the hymn writer says, let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to Calvary's store. My friends, we as the people of God in this New Testament age may by faith contemplate God's wrath and yet rejoice in his mercy and his goodness, because we know that that wrath has been visited upon another. We know that another has received it in our stead. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Oh, my friends, here, as in every truly offered sacrifice of the Old Testament, we see a setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ and that offering which he has once made for sin, which transforms our relationship with God entirely. No longer one of terror, no longer one of craven fear, but of filial fear, but of love. For a sacrifice has been made which exceeds all those sacrifices which they ever offered. And what a sacrifice this was on that occasion. You see how it is described here. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 sheep, oxen, and 120,000 sheep. So great, you see, were the sacrifices which the people offered that there was not enough space upon the altar for them. They sanctified the courts of the temple in order that for that brief period of time, offerings could be made there. Such was the magnitude of the offerings made. This was perhaps the greatest single occasion of sacrificing recorded for us in the scripture. On a terrible scale, really, when we contemplate what such a scene must have been. And yet, you see, for all its magnitude, for all the symbolism of that occasion, it did not come close to representing that which it was designed to set forth, namely, the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, you see, has accomplished that which these sacrifices could not do. This man, says Hebrews 10, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He made one sacrifice for sins forever. Who needeth not daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Oh, my friends, there is power in that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse every sin of every one of his people which they ever commit, that they might be reconciled unto God and might know God not in the fire of judgment, but in the light of love and the warmth of his perpetual presence and countenance, both now and eternally. May we then through these things behold once more no man save Jesus only. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing together the hymn 329. 329. The concluding verse reads, Lord, with this grace our hearts inspire, answer our sacrifice with fire, and by thy mighty act declare thou art the God who hearest prayer. Number 329. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.